Turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 1. To read some of the most well-known words in all of Scripture, verses 18 through to 20. Verses 18 through to 20 for our consideration this evening, Isaiah chapter 1. Come now and let us reason together, says Jehovah. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of Jehovah has spoken. I'm sure you remember or you've read that the book of Isaiah in many ways is like, or in some ways is like the entire Bible. It has 66 chapters, like the Bible has 66 chapters. And like the Old Testament consists of 39 books, the first 39 books of Isaiah is about the wanderings and the sins of God's people and that of the people of the world, his creation. But as we enter chapter 40, like the New Testament, it speaks of the glorious salvation that is to be brought about by the servant of Jehovah. Now, Isaiah ministered about 700 to 740 BC. Some historians date it precisely within those decades, maybe a year or so after 700, but 740 to 700 BC. And we often mention these dates, but it's very important to remember the flow of biblical history. It's very hard to date accurately anything before the flood, from creation to the flood. But we can point very accurately to the time from Abraham on. It's about 2000 BC. We come to the great patriarch Jacob or Israel, and it's about 1800 BC. We then jump to the life of Moses and the deliverance of Israel. We're coming to about 1400, 1450 or so BC. Then after a few hundred years, we come to the life of the greatest king in Israel. And in one way, the greatest kings in Israel, David and Solomon, that's about 1000 BC, 960 to 1000 David, and 1000 to 1040, 960 to 1040 to about 960, David and Solomon. Now Isaiah is about 700 BC, along with the other, what we call the 8th century prophets. And so we are right here in the 700s. So it gives us a span and the scope of the books of the Bible. Even though it is one book, it is many books, and it is written by many authors over many centuries. And what we are told here is that by the time, after so many centuries of God's dealing with Abraham and his children and the children of Israel, we have the people of God turning away from God and Israel is in a drastic decline. There is material prosperity. We read the very first verses of the opening words of Isaiah, and the kings that are mentioned there, many of them are good kings and prosperous kings. Uzziah and Hezekiah and so on. There is a measure and a remnant of godly people in the land, but on the whole, even though there is economic prosperity, there is reasonable stability from a human perspective, politically and internationally, the nation spiritually is spinning out of control. And so relevant to our times, isn't it? There is a vestige of God's mercy, but nothing is as it was. And in the midst of this, we have the opening words of Jehovah himself. I want us to bear in mind that this is God's word to his people. And it begins and closes with these words. Verse 18 says Jehovah, or thus says Jehovah. That's how he opens. And then at the very end, verse 20, for the mouth of Jehovah has spoken. And he closes this section. So it is for God's people from Jehovah himself. And these words apply in the first instance to them, but also to all of God's people. Remember what we considered in Romans 15 and verse 4, for these things were written for our learning. For the things that were written for our learning. That we, by the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have the hope. And so let us briefly look at this word that Jehovah speaks in Isaiah chapter 1 to his own people. The first thing that I want us to consider is that Jehovah speaks clearly about the condition, the spiritual condition of his people, Israel. This is where he begins. If you read through the book of Isaiah, the first seven chapters, he speaks in warning and judgment to Judah and Israel. And then chapters 13 and following, he speaks to the nations at large. But you remember we considered in the epistle of Peter, Peter says, judgment begins with the house of God. God speaks to his own people first. And this is where he begins. He speaks to his people about the condition of Judah. And of course the whole of the chapter is an enumeration and an elaboration of how far the children of Israel had fallen. But in our text, it describes their sins like scarlet and like crimson. It's a very concise usage, but it would have great meaning for the people of the day. And what does it mean when Jehovah says that your sins are like scarlet and that it's like crimson? The scarlet is a bright red color. I'm sure especially you women who are expert at these things. That is what is referred to here. It has a bright red color with an orangish tinge. Crimson is a deep red with a bluish tinge. As not only as we understand it now, but this is what is meant in the scriptures and in Isaiah's day. Now what is interesting is that the word for scarlet is plural. And that's very interesting. And what Jehovah says here is in such marvelous brevity, because we have to dig into the scriptures to get the meaning of it. Otherwise, the scriptures would, what does John say? Even the earth itself would not contain the words that Jesus spoke and the things that he did, let alone the history of the people of God before the coming of Christ. So scarlet is in plural. And the reason for this usage by Jehovah is that scarlet was a color that was perfected by the Mediterranean nations. It was extracted from insects and the like. But it was dipped in this dye repeatedly. That's the meaning of it. You come to this color by repeated dipping of the fabric or the cloth into the dye. So it has the, it conveys the garment that is repeatedly exposed to and dipped and immersed in the dye. And what is this to say about the sin of God's people? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? We don't just sin once. We sin repeatedly. Our unbelief is repeated. Our lack of repentance is repeated. Our spiritual sloth is repeated. So even though he uses the word scarlet, he uses it in plural, telling us that our inclination is towards sin in a repeated sense. There's another aspect to this. The scarlet that is imported from the Mediterranean world, because it was perfected there, is a very fast color. And that says a lot about our sins, doesn't it? It clings so close. The sin that easily besets us. The sins that easily beset us. And so, the repeated aspect of sin in God's people. The fact that it is fast. It lies close at hand. Indeed, it's within. No matter what you do. Some of you might have read or watched Hamlet, and Shakespeare so masterfully speaks about the blood stain that cannot be removed. Well, that's what God is speaking about here. The stain that is repeated, the sin that is repeated, and the stain that is fast. There's another aspect. The scarlet comes from the foreign nations around. Of course, there's nothing wrong with international trade. We talk much about it. It's something that is going to be talked about a lot before the 23rd of June, and has already been, and the world economies talk about it. Open trade, international trade. There's nothing wrong about that. But what is wrong about this is that they have imported the sins of the foreign nations. Oh, that's so true about us. I mean, I hear all the time, even in Christian circles, yoga and karma has become part and parcel of the language of a people who were once influenced by the word of God. We are importing sin. It's one of the things that the Beatles did. Brought in all the Eastern mysticism with the drugs that went with it. If you've read anything of it, you know that. And so the Lord, in one word, is speaking to his people about the repeatedness of the habits of his people in sin, about the hard and fast way in which sin clings to us, and about the fact that we are importing sin. It's bad enough that we ourselves are manufacturers idol manufacturers, and we have our own propensity to sin. But now we have all sorts of ways in which we are exposed, and we import the sins of others. Well, what about crimson? Well, crimson was used specifically for wool. And again, it was imported from Tyre. Tyre was, you'll read in Isaiah 28, about the wealth and the beauty of Tyre. In fact, it's compared to the beauty and the splendor of Lucifer before he fell and became Satan in that very chapter. The king of Tyre was the most magnificent and the wealthy king because of trade. And again, here we have the aspect of importing that which stains the wool or the purity of his people from the famous and the rich and the splendid. So what is Jehovah saying to his people? Well, he's drawing their attention to their sin. He's really accusing them in a court of law. The whole language and the pattern of chapter 1 and most of Isaiah is that of Jehovah the judge. And you know this in the New Testament, you know this in the Old Testament, even in Genesis. Justification is the language of the law courts. Jehovah, the judge of the universe and the judge of his people, is calling attention to their repeated sins, the sin that clings hard, and the sins that are being exported. So this is God's analysis of his people's condition. It's not their own analysis. They're, of course, far better than the nations around. They're blessed by God. They have the traditions and the heritage. They have the law and the prophets. They have the promises of the coming Messiah's kingdom. But they fail to see what their actual condition is. Those of you who remember the prayer meetings when Mr. Cherry used to pray, he used to say, "We sin so thoughtlessly, we sin so needlessly." And I think he said, I should have checked with Mrs. Cherry, "We sin repeatedly." But certainly Jehovah says that. My dear friends, do we not fall under the searchlight of these words to Israel? And shall we not confess before God that every aspect of this analysis of the heart condition of his people is ours today, is mine, and it is yours? But secondly, I want us to notice, who are these sinners specifically? And what are the sins? Now, if you read the litany that God accuses the nation of Israel in Romans 3, that he accuses mankind of, then it's a summation of all the sins of all the people. But remember, when Paul was writing and when Isaiah was writing, there are godly people in the land. So we want to ask the question, who are among those who stand under the searchlight of God's specific word regarding sin in this sense? But really, you know, even the very best of God's people stand under this judgment, this analysis, if they're aware, if they're sensitive. Yes, if things have grown cold and we are lukewarm and we choose our Bibles by choosing to read and to understand only that which we want to, then of course We don't understand this. But the very best of God's men, let me give you a sampling. More than two or three, so that by the witness of two or three, everything is established. First of all, the very best of the ancient men of God. Remember Job, about whom God boasts in the heavens. And who was innocent of the specific charge that his friends brought against him. But in the very last chapter, when God speaks to him, well, God speaks to him before the last chapters, but in the last chapter, he responds to God speaking to him. God appears to him. We don't know exactly how, but he does appear to him. God does this from time to time. And then this is Job's response. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. Now remember who this man is. He's the best of the man in all of God's creation in that generation. And of course, among all of God's people in all generations, Job will stand out as one of the greatest of God's people. He knows God. He's living according to God's standards as best as he can. Shuns evil. Sacrifices for the presumptive sins of his children as they celebrate their feast days. There's not a man who does not know God. There's a man who is acutely aware of God and has God's approbation or praise. But look what he says. But when I see you, when I've heard your words spoken to me, and when I see you, the next verse, Job 42, 6, therefore I abhor myself. You see, if you look for the filth and the dirt in the darkness of the night or in scant lit lighting, you won't see it. And we're all like that. We live in the shadow of one another and in a fallen world. But it's only as we are exposed to God's searchlight and his word and we come to see him in his absolute purity and his demands upon us that we see something of the stain of our sin and the best of men, Job. But what about Job? Is about 2,000 years. What about the psalmist? We can't date the psalmist. This is not, at least we don't know if it is David. We have no caption, but Psalm 130, one of the greatest psalms. So great, I'm frightened to preach from it. But we ought to read it. Psalm 130. What does it say? Oh Jehovah, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? Considers himself as iniquitous. What about Isaiah the prophet here? We have one of the greatest of God's prophets. As we come to Isaiah 6 and he sees the revelation and a vision of God, what does he do? Woe is me. Only recently I heard on the media people mocking that phrase. Well, we shouldn't be harboring that sort of attitude before men. But when it comes to God, that is exactly the right attitude. Woe is me. And what is his sin? Uncleanness. And he says, my people are unclean. And I come from a people and I'm unclean. Because the society, all the important things, sins of the world, they seep into the church. And even the best of men and women are stained by it. What about Daniel? Daniel, after Isaiah, about 100 or so years, or within 100 years or so, what does he say? As I was confessing my sin and the sin of my people. We have it in Romans 3. I read from it. You remember our reading in Matthew chapter 7, and he's speaking to his disciples. How does he address them? If you being evil. So who are these sinners? The very best of God's people. His own disciples. So this applies to us. And what's the nature of our sin? Well, we've already mentioned uncleanness. But we must never forget where our great sin lies in the first place. They came to him when the Lord Jesus was alive upon this earth, and he said, Rabbi, tell us what is the great commandment. And the Lord Jesus said, the great commandment is that you should love Jehovah your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Mind means reading, means thinking, means hearing and digesting. If this is the great commandment, that of course the violation of it is the great sin. Not only that, we have as God's people, the repeated wandering, we sang that wonderful hymn from Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And that verse that goes, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We wander from him. The psalmist says this, before I was afflicted, I went astray. We need affliction to bring us back from our wanderings. In that sense, we are all prodigals repeatedly in one measure or another. We all wander off into the far country in our minds, in our imagination. We go into the foreign lands of Tyre and the Mediterranean, the worlds that the internet opens to us and the media and the novels open to us. And we sin. Our sins are as scarlet and as crimson, and they easily beset us. Lastly, or thirdly, Jehovah is gracious and compassionate and offers cleansing for their sins, which are like scarlet and which are like crimson. Look at the very opening words. Come now, let us reason together. Here now he's speaking of logic and reason, but he's speaking in the context of compassion and loving kindness. He's saying, come, it's an invitation. He's not only speaking in terms of compassion, this is where we get the doctrine of, this is not the only place, but this is one of the clearest places, the doctrine of condescension of God. God, who is so exalted and high and holy and majestic, far beyond us, he says, come, let us reason together. He's stooping to our needs. He's condescending to us. And that's what he does when he speaks to us in his word, whether it's while we are reading or when we think of it in our minds. And he says, come reason, come let us reason together. And he promises cleansing, though they are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall be as wool. They will return to its original condition. Well, how? Well, he tells us. First is repentance. Look at verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. This is repentance. You remember John the Baptizer. He came preaching repentance. And as an outward emblem of their repentance, what did they do? They were washed. That was baptism. Whether it's sprinkled or washing or effusion, Because sprinkling is also a means of cleansing, isn't it? In the Old Testament, how were the sins of the people cleansed? The atoning blood was what? In the Holy of Holies? Sprinkles. We who are immersion Baptists must not look down upon the pedo-baptists who sprinkle. It's a legitimate biblical picture. But washing, sprinkling, effusion, the sprinkling of the blood. We need to wash. And it was a picture of repentance. It was saying, I'm filthy before you, I need to be cleansed. And he says, put away the evil of your doings. In other words, every time we sin, and we sin repeatedly, turn from it. Turn from it. And I know one of the great impediments to perseverance in the faith is that we go back. And that becomes a discouraging factor in our lives. And Satan says, what's the use of it? And the world says, what's the use of it? And maybe those who observe us say, what's the use of it? You go back to the same thing. Yes, but as C.S. Lewis says, one does not finally fall if it is not until he refuses to get up. See, if you fall, you do not stay fallen if you get up, no matter how many times you have to get up. And that's the idea here, repeatedly turning. And so we have to repent of our actions, put it away. That's the first thing. The repentance is an attitude, but it also involves action. Every time we sin, name the sin, confess it, and say, Lord, I want to be rid of this. And you know, as I do, there are sins that cling to my heart and to your heart that we haven't been able to get rid of since the day we were born, the sins of the heart, and some sins of habit, spiritual sloth, and so on, our propensity to wander. So the first thing is to repent of it and do what we can. If there is something that is drawing us to sin, or a person who is drawing us to sin, we've got to do away with that. Repeatedly, if need be. Until our death, if need be. Secondly, respond to his call and invitation. Verse 18, come. Come now and let us reason together. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks the same words, does he not, when he's on the earth? Matthew 11:28, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Come. You've got to come. You cannot just sit there and let the days and the hours and the weeks and the months roll by and think that by osmosis you will become a Christian. It will be ruinous. For many will be there on the last day who will say, Lord, Lord. And he says, I never knew you. Because you haven't repented repeatedly. Because you haven't come to his call repeatedly. We must come. I must come. Not simply preach it or prepare to preach. Every time we come to the Word of God, we must come for cleansing and repentance, and we must come to him. So repentance and actions following, coming to him. And thirdly, be made willing. Look at verse 19. If you are willing and obedient. Oh, this is a big problem. Because our hearts are unwilling to come when God calls us. There are so many reasons that we might bring up. I believe only recently, or some months ago, a sermon was preached. We read from the text some time ago about the excuses that are made by those whom Christ invited. One man had married, another made a purchase, another has to go bury his father in the light. So always excuses. But these are the words of Jehovah himself. Thus says Jehovah, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who breathed his spirit into man, who sustains your life. The mouth of Jehovah speaks, and he says, repent, come, be made willing. And beloved, don't be thrown off by the hardness of your heart. Of course, it should humble us. It should cause us to come to him, but don't despair because of it. Sometimes the heaven is as brass. But you know, we can come to him and say, Lord, break up the fallow ground. Make me willing. Turn my stubborn heart. And then lastly, verse 19, walk in obedience to him. If you're willing and obedient, are there disobedient areas in your lives? You've got to put that right. Are there areas of stubbornness, refusal to hear? You've got to put that right. If you do this, then the sins that easily beset us, the sins, and the sin nature, there's a difference between sin and sins, isn't it? Sins are the outworking of the sin nature within us. It's deep. It's interwoven with our personalities. We are born, we're conceived in it, we have lived with it, and will continue to bear the marks of sin. It's a deep and profound dye. And all the time we are repeating our sin and we are adding to it, inflections of it. It's being imported. But if we come to him, if we are repentant, if we are willing, and we are willing to be obedient, and our obedience is like the 5 loaves and 2 fish of the lad, even worse. But God is able to cleanse us. Come with our broken willingness, our broken repentance, and our broken obedience. But if we come with a true heart, he will take the weakest repentance, the weakest faith. As I've said many times, weak faith can be genuine faith. Weak repentance can be genuine repentance. A desire to repent is genuine. Then he will clean and cleanse us. We will be as white as snow. In the Old Testament, they had only types and shadows. But as we come to the New Testament, of course, as we come to Isaiah 53, it's made clear prophetically. But as we come to the New Testament, we know how this is done. This deep dye is cleansed in the blood of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Or as Jesus Christ said, when he instituted the Passover, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood shed. And we're going to use Isaiah's words, and we can use it legitimately for the cleansing of the sinner who comes in faith with a willing spirit, with a desire to obey, and in the washing of repentance. And you know what the Lord says in closing? And we have to close with what the Lord closed in verse 20. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of Jehovah has spoken. And you know what is the tragic truth? Most of Israel refused. They delayed. They rebelled. They were indifferent. That's not going to happen to us, because we are the children of Abraham. We have Israel. We live in the promised land. We have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Or we might say we've been baptized. We are a preacher. We are an elder. We are a deacon. We do the best we can. But if you have not come to Christ for the cleansing blood, and you don't keep coming, and you're not made willing to be repentant, most of Israel were rebellious. Most of the people who hear the gospel refuse it. That's the tragedy of it all. And they will be devoured. Israel was delivered to the sword to be devoured, and we will be delivered to judgment if we do not heed his call. But let me close with a close application to the people of God. These words are spoken to God's people. You remember in the closing words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples, the Sermon on the Mount? He says this, Matthew 7, which we read from, verses 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate. But not only enter, we have to walk by the narrow way, because the gate is difficult. The gate is narrow, and difficult is the way that leads to life. The way that leads to destruction is broad, and he's speaking to his own people. And isn't it true, believers, that often we settle in our repeated sins without any ongoing repentance? Real repentance, real desire to call upon him to save us from it, to forgive us and to save us from it increasingly. And so it is for us. We are also prone to wander. We also have sin that we fall into repeatedly. And for us also, we need to come for fresh washings. We need to be made willing to bow before him in confession. We need to trust him that in our repeated sins, God will forgive and God will preserve and he will purify us in the end. And also we need the command not only to be made willing but to obey. We need increasing correlative obedience, as the great John Gerstner used to put it. A desire to obey, and then obedience in the areas that we're aware that we are not obedient. So come. The door is open. And Jehovah, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and the Redeemer, the high and the exalted one, is stooping to invite. Come. Be cleansed. It's for the youngest, it's for the oldest, it's for the most mature Christian among us. It's for the preacher, it's for the weakest and the lowliest among us. And if we do, then we will be cleansed in the blood of Christ. We will be kept by the Holy Spirit. And one day we will be delivered into his kingdom, spotless and without blemish. Well, may the Lord help us to respond to it. If we've never responded for the first time, or if we've responded before and we've never been assured of our salvation, then take his promise. Come and you will be clean. And for those of us who become lukewarm, and all of us become lukewarm from time to time, let us hear these words and come with fresh faith and repentance and willingness, or the willingness to be made willing, and desire for obedience. And indeed, God will bless his people with his cleansing power and with the riches of his grace. So may he do for all of us. Amen.